5, and we're going to pick up in verse 40. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're joining us for the first time, we want to say a special welcome to you. And just to kind of let you know why we're in Matthew chapter 5, we just didn't pick a topic for this morning. We're studying through Matthew's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves in this fifth chapter. And before we study the Word of God, let's come before the God of the Word and ask the author to speak to our hearts this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We thank you for these words that he spoke to his followers that we believe are for us today. They're as relevant and needful. They're as living and powerful as they were when he spoke them on that hillside above Galilee. And we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, and to lead us into all truth. So, Lord, this morning as we're in your word, may you do what you want to do in each of our hearts and lives. You know what it is. You know who we are. Bring your word to bear upon each of us, for some perhaps to be saved, to trust our lives to Christ for the first time. For others, Lord, to just speak into the very hour of our lives. And even as we read from your word yesterday where Daniel said that he got understanding from the books of Scripture. We need understanding. We need to know how to live as citizens in your kingdom, Lord. So to all of those ends, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Jesus has been defining for his disciples real righteousness. And he's made it inescapably clear that real righteousness is more than outward actions. It is a matter of the heart. And Jesus has been systematically now, line upon line, illustrating this truth as he's addressed the heart issues of anger in verses 21 through 26. The heart issue of sexual sin in verses 27 through 32. The heart issues of honesty and integrity in verses 33 through 37. And we left off last Sunday having begun to study the heart issue of resentment and retaliation. In verse 39, Jesus says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Jesus here sets forth three examples concerning retaliation. Now remember last week we said that these were not regulations, but they were illustrations. And they were illustrations to address the core issue of retaliation, bitterness and resentment that we just want to vent on those who have wronged us. And we noted last week in verses 38 and 39, Jesus addressed the attitude of our heart when faced with an act of deliberate and calculated humiliation. Remember, Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on your right cheek, well, for somebody to be opposite you, their right cheek is on your left side. And the majority of human beings, and it was actually in Israel considered to be a curse to be left-handed, for you to use your right hand to strike that person would mean you would have to strike them backhanded. And a backhand was considered to be twice as insulting as a slap with the palm of the hand. And so it was the most deliberate and calculated act of humiliation. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now remember we said that that law was given not to give liberty for us to just take our bitterness and resentment and let us lawfully vent it on somebody, but rather that law was given to instruct the judges so that when they meted out punishment, the punishment would fit the crime. That it wouldn't be something that would just be imbalanced, a small offense but a big punishment. Jesus says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now this morning, the second illustration in verse 40 If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, we need to understand this, because the listener sitting there on the hillside there in above Galilee, they understood these garments perfectly well. The tunic was commonly required in legal cases. It was a piece of clothing that would commonly be required in a legal case. Exodus 22, just write that in the margins of your Bible, so if you ever want to reference it, it's right there for you, Exodus 22. What was the tunic? The tunic was the long inner garment made of cotton or of linen. And in the day of Jesus, even a very poor Jew would have at least two of these garments, at least two tunics. The cloak, however, was this great blanket-like outer garment. It was worn as a coat by day, and it was used as blanket at night. And the average Jew in the day of Jesus would only have one of these. And interestingly enough, Jewish law stated that a man's tunic might be taken as a pledge, but never as cloak. In Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, if ever you take your neighbor's garment in pledge, his cloak, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his mantle for his body. In what else shall he sleep? The point of that law in Exodus 22 is that by right, now listen, by legal right, a man's cloak could never be permanently taken from him. It was too important. It was his source of warmth at night. Now, that was known to the listeners there on the hillside above Galilee. And with that known to his disciples, Jesus says, if somebody sues you, don't just give him your inner garment. You've got a couple of those. Don't just give him that. Give him your more valuable outer garment as well, the one that rightfully should never be taken from you. What is Jesus saying to his followers? Remember, he's describing now the heart of the citizen. He's saying this is what real righteousness is, because real righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's not just letter of the law stuff. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus is basically saying that the real Christian, and this is sobering, guys, the real Christian is someone who does not insist upon his or her rights. Now, what does that mean to us in the year 2006, almost 2007? Well, we live in a culture where everybody constantly insists upon their rights. And they have a death grip upon their privileges. And they're holding on to their rights so strongly that it's impossible to pry them loose from their lives. And here in this illustration, Jesus is saying the real Christian is a man or a woman who's forgotten that he has any rights at all. He's saying that real righteousness is not a matter of rights, but of duties. Real righteousness is not a matter of privilege, but of responsibilities. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there next to these words of Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Write it in the margins of your Bible. Put your finger there in Matthew chapter 5, and then I want you to turn right in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, and we're going to read through it together. Love the sound. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation here. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 4. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too, and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Just about every sin known to man has its roots in the insistence upon one's right to have something, to do something, or say something. I pray that through the course of this week and that from now on in our lives, that's how we'll process the issue of sin in our lives. And understand that it's going to have its root in our insistence upon our right to have something or do something or say something. A guy named Alan Redpath, a guy who is very worth reading, by the way, he said the secret of every discord in Christian homes and communities and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory. In James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires and pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war." It's all over about I want, I need, I insist. Now I want you to think of this, guys. We need to know this. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who is offended by you and me insisting upon our rights. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, in fact, didn't Satan prevail upon Eve's desire to have something that should have, he says, you should have this. Why is God keeping it from you? It's your right to have this. How dare God tell you you can't have this? It's your right to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is essentially what he put before her. And from Genesis 3 forward, mankind has been consistently, every human being, offending the true and living God by insisting upon their rights. And here's the radical thing, and we just read it in Philippians 2. Jesus, the offended one, laid aside his rights in order to save those who insisted upon theirs. Have you ever thought about that? We need to be saved from the consequences of our insistence upon having what we want when we want it. And in order to save us from us insisting upon our rights, he laid aside all of his rights. We went yesterday to see the movie The Nativity. It is by no means, on the level of The Passion of the Christ. It is a beautiful movie in so many ways. I love the cinematography of it, and it wasn't always historically really right on, but there were just those moments where what was being communicated was so powerful. And to see that little infant in that little cave, knowing that he was God incarnate, who prior to his incarnation was expressing himself in all of his glory. And he laid aside his rights to express himself in the fullness of his glory, to take on human flesh, to pay for our insistence to have our rights, to have what we want when he wanted. You see, had Jesus insisted upon his rights to express himself in all of his glory, we'd be forever lost. If he said, look, it's my right to be God expressed in all of my glory. It's my right to receive worship from perfect angelic beings. I will not lay aside that right. Too bad, man. You're lost forever. The one who was offended by our sin, and our sin coming from insisting that we can have what God says we ought not, laid aside his rights to save us from our sins. The laying aside of his rights meant his death. Now this gets radical. Because to lay aside your rights always means death. Death to self. And didn't Jesus say that if you're going to be his disciple, that's what it would cost? If any man come after me, let him deny himself. He didn't give a list of do's and don'ts. He said, deny yourself. Deny what's in you to want what you want and get what you want and say what you want whenever you want it. If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to take up your cross. See, that's the ultimate death, is lay aside your rights. And guys, it's this very attitude of heart that is seen so perfectly in our Lord Jesus that God wants to form within our hearts and our lives. That's God's highest purpose for your life. Did you know that as a Christian? God's highest purpose for your life, according to the book of Romans, is for you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a newsflash. If that attitude of heart that we see in Jesus, who laid aside his rights, the right to express himself in all of his glory, to take on the form of man, and to be humbled and obedient even to the death on the cross, so that our insistence upon our rights could be paid for. That's the attitude of heart that God wants to form in our lives as Christians. Here's the newsflash. That's why you're married. That's why you have kids. That's why you have the job you have, the neighbors you have, even the ministry you have. See, God doesn't need you to be in the ministry. God doesn't have to give you a wife or a husband. But if you're married, know this, you're married so that you can learn and be conformed to the image of Christ and lay aside your rights. That's what marriage is all about. Having kids, it's what it's all about. You go to the job you have and you think, well, this is just unfair, and, you know, how come I get the bad hours, and how come this, and what about me, what about my rights? Well, God put you there to learn on how not to insist upon your rights. Even in the ministry, the most challenging thing told me about the whole issue of ministry, when I so much wanted to be in ministry and couldn't figure out why it was such a headache, my dear friend Malcolm Wilde said, well, why are you in the ministry? And I gave him this big, long explanation why I thought I should be in the ministry. And he said, well, no, not really. He said, you're in the ministry because it's in the ministry where God's going to conform you to the image of his Son. A woman named Jill Briscoe, tremendous communicator, great teacher, she said, before we can hope to be good husbands or wives, we must learn to be good Christians. Wow. Some people think that they should kind of get involved in church and Christianity so that they can become good husbands and wives. But let me tell you something. You need to just be a Christian. I remember one time I was going through something and Valerie came up to me. Maybe she can remember what it was, but it was words that were heard, overheard, and quoted to me on many occasions by the people that overheard them. She came up to me once and I was off on something, just being a bonehead. She's looking at me, she says, Richard, just be a Christian. And I needed to hear that. Just be a Christian. Because you see, until I'm being a sold out, committed Christian, one willing to be conformed to Christ, one willing to lay aside my rights, how could I ever be a good husband? Or a good dad, or a good friend, or a good pastor. The good Christian, the real Christian, is someone who's becoming more and more like Jesus, who didn't insist upon his rights, but laid his rights aside and went to the cross for the ones who had offended him. And Jesus, he shows us in his very life a radical truth. There will never be reconciliation without a surrendering of rights. There will never be reconciliation without a death to self. If you're going through some big gnarly thing right now with somebody and you're hoping to find reconciliation, there will never be reconciliation until somebody dies. I mean, we should just stop here. Because the reason problems persist relationally is because nobody wants to die. And that's what Jesus is communicating here. You see, you and I can be well within what we consider to be our rights in a given situation to retaliate. You know, well, this is just, I should do this. They've done this. It demands that I do this. We might think we're well within our rights, but not be right with God. Let me ask you something. What rights is the Lord asking you to lay aside today? Maybe it's your perceived right to be mad. I have a right to be mad. where I have the right to be cold towards this person or indifferent towards this person. Have you ever had those things where you know that you've had a pretty considerable falling out with somebody and things just aren't right and you're out at some public place and you just every now and then it pops into your brain, what if I see that person? How will I act? What will be my first expression? What will be the tone of my voice? What will be my first action? Is the Lord asking you maybe to lay aside the right to hold a grudge? Challenging stuff. All of it getting to the heart of the matter. And then in verse 41, Jesus takes the illustration a step further. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Well, this is we get our common saying, going the extra mile, from these words of Jesus. But again, it's something that we didn't, you know, we get the saying going the extra mile, but its impact is not the same to us as it would have been to the listener there on the hill, the side of that hill above Galilee. But it was something readily understood by those listening to Jesus on that day because they were living in an occupied territory. Rome occupied the land of Israel. And at any moment, a Roman soldier could compel them, as now under Roman rule, could compel an Israeli to supply food, provide housing, to carry a burden. We don't relate to that very well. We don't understand that very well. Imagine living in that country, living at that time, and having somebody come to you and you feel the flat blade of a Roman spear or a Roman sword on your shoulder. And what that meant is that you've got to take whatever they need carried and carry it for a mile. By Roman law, they could compel you to carry it a complete mile. You had no options. And Jesus says, well, don't just go 1 mile with them. Go two. Go two. In fact, that's what happened to Simon Cyrene. Remember the guy who had to carry the cross of Jesus? He was compelled. The Roman soldiers said, you have no option. Carry that guy's cross. Here's what Jesus is telling us. Even if a task is laid on you that is unreasonable and even hateful, because when the Roman soldiers did this, they did it with great disdain for the Jews. We're never to do it as some duty to be resented, but rather a service to be gladly rendered. Now, let's bring that into our worlds. Wives, moms, do you ever feel the touch of the Roman sword on your shoulder, so to speak? Another task laid on you at the end of a long day? Homework? Laundry? You've been doing laundry and you've been doing laundry, then you go to your kid's closet and there's a mountain. And you just feel the touch of the Roman spear on your shoulder. It's like, pick it up and go. Husbands, do you ever feel compelled to certain duties? Dishes, cleaning the garage. Aren't garages amazing? You think that once you clean them, they would stay clean. You think that after you emptied out carloads of stuff, that it would stay that way. It just doesn't. If you're kind of new moms and dads, diapers, or how about mauling? dads, husbands. When your wife says, let's go to the mall. Mauling. You didn't get it the first time, but now you got it. You probably look at me, mauling. Mauling who? Who's getting mauled? You go, oh, that mauling. Yes, that mauling. Because you see, as a man, your idea of going to the mall is you have a specific destination. You saw something on sale, you know where it is, you go in, you get it, and you get out. But it isn't that for the woman. They're not made that way. You let them loose at one end of the mall, and they're going to just find their way in time to the other end. We don't know when that is, before closing, but they will get there. Now, it becomes even more difficult when you feel that little tap on the shoulder when you've had a falling out with your spouse. Or you're upset with your kids, and they come, and you're really upset with them. And you've had your work day, you've done your thing. This is the impact zone for my flesh, is that after a long day, and then my kids have done something wrong, and I'm really upset with them, and then after dinner, it's like, Dad, can you help me with my homework? And I'm like, I've done fourth grade, man. I did eighth grade. Why do I have to do eighth grade all over again? Why don't you know this? Did you go to school today? Did you listen to your teacher today? What didn't you learn about this thing in school that you need to ask me? Because I know nothing about algebra. Go away from me. But Jesus says that our response is to be more than just doing it and doing the minimum with resentment. But we're to be doing it for the good of the person who's asked us to do it, even if we're at odds with them, even if it's unreasonable, and even if they are making our lives miserable. So again, take this, move it outside of your home to your workplace or in the community or even within the church. And some unreasonable demand is placed on you by somebody that you're already not happy with. And Jesus says this, look, if they compel you to go 1 mile, go two. Because think of the opportunity you'll have to witness to them in the second mile. I mean, by law, they could only make you go one. But imagine in the day of Jesus, if you go, oh, I'll take it another mile with you. And of course, their response is going to be, well, man, take another mile. I don't mind the break for another mile. But along the way, you just start sharing Christ with them. That's the point Jesus is making. See, there's two ways of doing things. There's man's way or God's way. Man's way, do the bare minimum and not one stroke more. And when you do it, make it very clear that you hate doing it anyway. Husbands, can any of you husbands relate? Wives, can you relate? Moms, dads? Then there's God's way. Do it with a smile. Do it graciously. And do it with a determination not only to just merely get it done, but to do it great. Not just well enough to get by, but better than anyone would ever imagine you'd do it. Because that's something that only a heart touched by Jesus can want to do. So we've learned that the real Christian, because they're a person who's been born again and they're being conformed into the image of Christ, will progressively, more and more, as they're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, will not insist upon his or her rights, but will more and more, as the trademark of their lives, be willing to lay aside rights and die to self. And then we've learned that the real Christian doesn't think of his own right to do his own thing, but he's thinking of his duty to help somebody else, even if the somebody else has wronged them. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. I think that's a pretty challenging statement. He says, you know what? The Lord will take care of Alexander the coppersmith. The guy made my life hell. God will take care of him. The Lord sees and knows what's happening. And again, he permits these things to happen so that he can conform us to the image of his son. You see, it's always the other person. God, if you would just get this unreasonable person who won't let me have my own way and who I really don't like and they make unreasonable demands of me, if you could just get them out of my life, I would be a perfect Christian. Wrong. God says, I've let them into your life to help you be a real Christian. And he permits these things to demonstrate through our lives real Christianity and real righteousness. You see, the world has had its full of the Christianity portrayed to it in the media and maybe even seen and lived out in front of their faces in the neighborhood or in the workplace. I just got an email this week from my friend Jack Hibbs, and it was this video, and it was this incessant clip, video clip, just edited together, different clips, but it was one video of televangelists that was just nauseating. And it just makes Christianity look so much like a farce and a circus. See, the world looks at that and goes, who wants that? We have the truth, guys. But there's going to be a lot more power to what we have to say if the world looks at us and says, what is it about? Why don't they insist on their rights? You know, it's Christmas time. This is still, going to the Galleria is still child's play compared to going to South Coast Plaza in Orange County. South Coast Plaza in Orange County, you need to wear body armor and you need to be driving a real Humvee and have a gun with a turret on top just to be safe at Christmas time. Because people will kill you for a parking place. Even on a Sunday, just going over to eat at the Galleria, parking is just hard. I like to have my wife with me. She has the parking place anointing. If she's in the car with me, it's like, She always prays for parking places. See, I'm trolling, you know. I'm like the shark going up and down the thinking. And then I see one over there, and I got to hurry up. And I'm going to go quick, go fast, go 30 miles an hour in a parking lane, you know, just to make sure I get around to the next aisle before some. And she's just like, no problem, just trusting the Lord. And then, oh, look at honey, we got the front row. We got the rock star parking. I like having her with me because she just has that gift. But when I'm the one driving by myself, I think it's my right to get the rock star parking place, to get the front close place. And if somebody else gets there at the same time, simultaneously, well, at least I hope that today I'm going to be thinking, what if they were in church today? Maybe they need to see that I really am a Christian and would say, oh no, please, you go first. Please. I'll park on the North 40. But you have this one. It's right there. You go first, please. I can't think of a better portion of Scripture to accompany communion. Because in the bread and the cup, we see God incarnate who laid aside his rights and had his body broken and pierced and shed his blood to pay for our self-seeking. And in the cross, we find forgiveness for our failures, for having failed to live as he lived. Great time to have communion. Communion is a thing for the family of God. If you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never come to the point of saying, I've just wanted my way always, I've offended God by living that way, I need a Savior, and then giving your life to Christ, I pray that this morning you've come to that point. Because again, Jesus has shown us that since righteousness is a matter of the heart, not just outward actions, oh yeah, you need me to do this thing. I don't like you. You treated me bad. I'll do it, but I hate your guts inside. But I didn't do anything bad. I didn't yell at him. I didn't cuss. Well, you still need a Savior, don't you? Because it's about the heart. Church won't get you by, guys. Church won't save you. Only trusting in the body of Jesus broken and his blood shed for you can save you. If you haven't trusted Christ to be your Savior and invited him to be your Lord, please don't take the bread and don't take the cup. But if you haven't, you can ask him to before the bread and cup even get to you. And he'll know if you mean it. And if you mean it from your heart, then please take the bread and please take the cup. I'm going to ask the ushers to distribute the bread. Let's hold on to it. We're going to worship the Lord as they're distributing the elements.